And rebellion is integral to that, because he drew away a third of the angels. In Genesis 3, he drew away woman. He pulled her away, and she, acting now, according to her new daddy, which is not God now, it's Lucifer. She then pulled man away. So Lucifer also became his daddy. At that moment in time when they sinned, before God interacted, they were their father, the devil. Rebellious. That always begets violence. And of course, we see this violence come to fruition in their son, Cain, who killed Abel. Acting where he was raised to be the Messiah of God, he's actually the agent of Lucifer. And he proves it by murdering his brother who is weaker, though beloved of God. And so here we have the crowd who chose to release a man like themselves who had already glorified their forefathers who murdered the prophets. Now here we have to go back to Luke 11. Because Christ is making this charge against them. And it's important to what we're discussing and going to be looking at later on in this lesson. And he starts off, well, we're picking up the conversation in the middle, and he says, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, if you load people with burdens hard to bear. And woe to you, in 47, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. For you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your father, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." In other words, they're building monuments to their great fathers who killed the prophets. Thus they are agreeing with the actions of their fathers. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some they will kill and persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." In other words, the priest, and they killed him inside the temple, in the area of the priest, stoned him dead, because he spoke the truth. All that blood will be required of this generation. And it's going to be required of this generation because Christ came to this generation to give them life, to give them forgiveness, and they're going to kill him too. Thus, all of this will then come upon them because they rejected the Son of God who came to give them truth and life. So the nation had a clear choice. And I say the nation, I mean that because Christ was tried by the Sanhedrin, the elders. We had both Sadducees and Pharisees in its membership. It spoke with the official voice of government, as was allowed by Rome. And they proclaim Christ guilty. You remember Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied that one needed to die so the whole nation could live. And John says, well, that's true, but he really meant the whole world because he's just a Jew and he thinks only about Jews. And that's over in John chapter 11. We're going to touch on that again. And we have to remember that Pilate declared Christ innocent of any charges. And he does this several times during the procedure. He's not holding a trial so much as an inquiry to determine if he's going to uphold their sentence of death. I talked about that in our last lesson. But when Pilate found Jesus innocent The Sanhedrin, led by the priests, assembled a crowd. And you have to remember, there are tens of thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not a huge, sprawling metropolitan area like we think today of our major cities. It had walls. It was very compact. It was very small, smaller than most neighborhoods. And these people were packed in on top of each other. And during the daytime, when the gates were open, during these festival days, you had pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire, Jews, coming to worship. Might be the only time in their lives they make this trip. Tens of thousands of people. It is packed. And they're volatile. And so the priesthood knows this. And so they've assembled this mob. I've called it a crowd, but actually it'd be a mob. Assembled it, and now they're manipulating it. And the problem is, if this mob, if ignites a riot, there is no way the Romans can contain it. No way. At most, Pilate might have had 3,000 soldiers at his disposal throughout Judea. At most, according to sources I've read. But you didn't have 3,000 soldiers in Jerusalem, because the more soldiers you have, the more volatile you make the population. And so, probably had a few hundred, all hidden away, nicely tucked into the fortress Antonia. So they're out of sight, but can spill forth at a moment's notice to quell any disturbance before it gets out of hand. But this is right here. And he's afraid that if it gets out of hand, it will be devastating. He could die. The Romans could die. And if he lived, then he had to give answer to the governor, his overhead at Syria, as to why he let things get out of hand. You always have to answer for what you do. That's what lines of authority are. And that is what Rome believed in and practiced. Now, the tenor of the crowd was easily realized by choosing an active anti-Roman Jew, Barabbas, who was basically a freedom fighter, over an innocent man. So they hated Rome so much, especially the locals, that they would free Barabbas as a hero for killing a Roman. They didn't care about guilt and innocence. Lost does not care about guilt and innocence. They don't care about truth. They care about goals. The ends justifies the means. We call it pragmatism, like it's a new discovery. That has always been the case with sinful people, of which I was chief. And still a struggle with sin. But we see that in the very beginning of the scriptures, when man sins, the ends justifies the means. So let's look at and compare these two goats. The son of his father, God. And so you could say, Barabbas, Jesus, or Barabbas, God. And for Barabbas, it'd be Barabbas, Lucifer, son of his father, Lucifer. And Christ is the son of his father, God. Well, Jesus did not allow Peter to use violence. Remember in Matthew 26:52? Peter whips out his sword and whacks off the high priest's servant, slave, his ear. God says, Christ says, put that thing away. You're going to hurt yourself. And you're going to die. Because you're not very good. And besides, that's not how I operate, which we talked about that in previous lessons. Whereas Barabbas, Lucifer, relied on violence to obtain his goal. He's a murderer. And he don't care. Christ said his kingdom is not of this world. Whereas Barabbas fought for Jewish freedom, which is rebellion. He did not mind rebelling. For him, that's how you do it. He'd make a good American. Because Americans believe in rebellion. We celebrate it every year. We revel in it. We glory in it. Unless you're rebelling against us, and then we don't like it. And Christ condemned the goats, the sin goats' sacrifice for eternal life to believers. Now, I've read some things where people believe that Christ was the goat sent out into the wilderness. But there's only one who could die for sin, and that was Christ, because he was sinless. So he's very clearly Yahweh's goat. And he's always identified himself as being sent by the Father. My Father, my will is to do the Father's will. In John, we've been over that multiple times. Where Barabbas was condemned to desolation of eternal judgment. That's what that is. However, remember the red woolen cord tied to the horn? God is going to call some of the Jews out. Bring them to life. Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. He's going to call them forth from the nations to take the word that Messiah is coming out into the world. Now here, Pilate has said that Jesus is innocent. He said it several times. He's going to say it several more times. And yet he has him scourged. A scourge is like a cat of nine tails. It's a short handle, usually of wood, with leather thongs, multiple braided with leather thongs, 7, 8, 9, whatever number there were, that were probably of varying lengths of 2 to 3 feet. And at the ends, they had bits of material tied, such as bone or metal or whatever. And so when they flicked that wrist and lashed your back, those heavy objects cut into the flesh. They could cut down to the bone. They could fracture the bone. They could rip skin off. They could rip muscles off. Many people died under the scourgings. That shows you how tough Christ was. He's not the effeminate, handsome, girly man that you see in many of the Western art forms. That guy couldn't. He could not actually go out in the wilderness and survive 40 days, let alone a flogging like this. He'd be dead. Christ was tough. He was compact. Not handsome. Definitely not effeminate. And yet here, he's been declared innocent, but Pilate has him scourged. A near-death experience, just to try and appease the crowd. Try to avoid execution. And we can also see this as another parismos, or another testing by Lucifer. Because he wants to break Christ. He wants Christ to rise up and rebel and say, I've had enough of this. This has got way out of hand. I'm not doing this anymore. And then you're going to take me out and put nails in my hands and feet and string. No. We're done with this. Yes, remember, he has been beaten 3 times. He's going to be beaten 1 more time. And thus, he is already a bloody mess when he goes to the scourging. He is really a bloody mess when he comes back from the scourging. Yeah, crown of thorns, he's bleeding from the head, his face is all swollen, eyes are probably half shut, he can barely talk, barely breathe, his back is ripped open now, he can barely stand. How much blood loss. Yeah, and that's how Romans treated an innocent person. Obviously, he's not a Roman citizen. And so Pilate presents the barely alive, thorn-crowned Christ to the crowd as the man. Well, he actually should have said the innocent man. Behold, the man. And the elders in the crowd scream for his death. Kill him, kill him, kill him. And Pilate tells them they can take Jesus and crucify him. Now, I use the word crucify here because that's what it is in the Bibles. That's not what it is in the Greek. It just means execution. It just means kill. It's the verb form of the noun staros, straazo. It just means to execute, execute on a pole, execute on a tree. The word crux came in with the Latin Vulgate and started with Constantine in about 320 or so AD with his vision at the bridge of, I want to say Milan, but it's Milan, I believe. You know, the battle where he secured his right to rule, and he had this vision of a cross, and he went out and conquered, and thus he became, quote-unquote, a Christian, though he really didn't. He was supposedly, he refused baptism until he's on his deathbed, which doesn't mean anything. Baptism is not a sign of repentance. It's not a sign of salvation. I mean, it's not a rite that you must accomplish to be saved. It's just a sign that you identify publicly with Christ and acknowledge your salvation. And from everything that we've seen, Constantine was religious, but he was not born again. But that's where the cross comes from, and then that's why it's in the Latin Vulgate, which then became the source of early English translation. And then when they got the hands on the original Greek, and they read the word staros, they just wrote cross, because by now it had become tradition. And tradition, unfortunately, is as much an iron taskmaster as being lost or being rule-bound, works-based. So we have to be careful of that when we read the scriptures, to look behind the vernacular or common language that you use and look at the original languages in so much as possible. We're not going to be experts. I'm definitely not an expert. I know Greek somewhat better than I know Hebrew. And some people will claim that I really don't know English that well, and I'm not sure I could dispute them on that. But you look at the words, and you let the words speak for themselves. Stop applying your meanings to those words. But to get back to the lesson here. And so as soon as Pilate makes this proclamation, and it's not an official proclamation yet. See, when Pilate makes, or any Roman makes an official proclamation, a legal proclamation, he sits. He sits on the chair of judgment. In Latin, it's cathedra. And so cathedrals are just buildings that house the bishop's chair. Because in Roman Catholic churches, they would sit in the chair to teach, meaning they were teaching from authority. But he's standing. He's not sitting in the chair yet. He's going to bring that out later. And so he's he's acquiescing to the crowd. And then the elders add in a new charge, Son of God. And now Pilate's going, what in the world? Now he takes Christ back into the building, and he's trying to understand, what was that all about? That means nothing to him. What is this charge? What does this actually mean? And why did they do that? You have to ask yourself, why did they do that? Here he's already acquiesced, and then they throw out a new charge to confuse Pilate. And when you confuse people, first law of human relationships, when you confuse people, they will get even. And sure enough, Pilate is ready to reverse his statement if at all possible. This is one of the few times that Christ speaks to Pilate. Because Pilate is just beside himself. What have you done? What in the world is going on now? Will you not speak to me, starting in verse 10 of John 19? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to execute you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Now we know this because of our previous studies of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that Rome is one of the four world or Gentile empires. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Rome is the two legs of iron. In the revived Roman Empire, which is probably in our time or afterwards, it's the feet that's iron mixed with clay. And also in Daniel's dream, in Daniel chapter 7, is the beast that rises out of the ocean. The fourth one is terrible, and 10 horns, and one horn rises out speaking great blasphemies, and that is Rome. And it's from that empire that the one that we call the Antichrist, as a title, will rise up. Though everyone who's lost is really against Christ. Now, Christ goes on to say, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. You know, when I first was reading this, I said, well, what's Judas? But Judas did not turn Christ over to Pilate. In fact, he was so appalled that Christ was turned over to the Romans that he went and hanged himself. So he hung himself. He executed himself on a stavros, on a tree. And so, if it's not Judas, then who was it? Well, it has to be the high priest. Remember Caiaphas when he said in John 11, 50 and 51, you guys are ignorant, you don't know anything. It is better for one man to die for the nation than the whole nation should perish. So we're going to kill him. I mean, we're going to do this right. We're going to get the Romans to kill him. That I'm paraphrasing and throwing in there, because that's exactly what they're trying to do. And so, the high priest is casting his lots. He's chosen Jesus to be Yahweh's goat, the sacrifice for sin. Now, he didn't really know, but he could have predicted Azazel's goat, because Pilate said that it was his custom at Passover to release one prisoner every year, sort of appease the crowd. There's no documentation historically that he did this, but you could see that this would be Pilate's attempt to placate the crowd from time to time to try to offset his butchery of the Jews from time to time, give them sort of a say, sort of an appeasement. And then the crowd comes back and says, "You are no friend of Caesar's," in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. You're not a friend of Caesar." This is not an idle threat. This is a legal title. When you are declared friend of Caesar, that is an official title of patronage. You have an in with Caesar. You have his ear. You have done something that he is beholding to you for, and you have this title. Now remember, Pilate is an equestrian. He's of noble birth. He's not top-tier senatorial family rank, but he's equestrian, so he's second tier. Not something to sneeze at. However, Pilate lost his patron, which was Sejanus. Remember, Sejanus was trying to make himself emperor while Tiberius was in self-imposed exile on Capria, I believe it was, on an island for years. He didn't want to run the government anymore. He'll let Sejanus run the government and he'll retain the perks. You know, I get to torture who I want to torture. I get whatever I want. I get well paid. Well, Sejanus was going around laying the seeds and trappings for him being emperor. Once Tiberius caught on to this, was probably not the best plan he's ever come up with. All right, he went back to Rome, talked to the Senate, and said, "You got to execute this guy immediately, or else." And so they bring Sejanus before him, before them, and they kill him. Not unlike they did with Julius Caesar. However, he was not considered a friend by suspicious Tiberius, because his patron was Sejanus, so he's already going to be suspect. So this is really an indirect threat against his own life. See, the elders are very, very smart. This is not just idle words they're throwing out there. This is a very complex, convoluted inquiry with moves and counter moves. Now, eventually, Pilate would be brought before Caligula, who succeeded Tiberius, and forced to commit ritual suicide. So he's going to die anyway. Four excesses and killing Samaritans, as I brought out in the previous lesson. And so the Jews were support their veiled threat with a new charge: Jesus as king. For Jesus is king. If Pilate releases a man charged as a traitor against Caesar, he could be charged. And executed. So here he's faced with either a riot he cannot control and be held accountable for, if not killed, or charged himself as a traitor. Before labile, vengeful Tiberius, Pilate has to make a choice. He's got two very bad alternatives. You know, in Barabbas or Barabbas probably did not seek to be a leader. That's why even though he's an insurrectionist, there's no implication that he ever said, "I want to be leader. I want to be boss. I want to be king. I'm doing all this so people will follow me and I will be leader over the Jews." No, he's just a soldier, an insurrectionist. Somebody else wants to be leader. Caiaphas, Annas, who knows? And so now you're faced with the choice of either releasing an insurrectionist or releasing a man who has been labeled as a king. The lesser of two evils. You release the insurrectionist. You haven't gotten any information from him. You caught him once. You can probably catch him again. And so that's the one you release. That is the lesser of two evils. You cannot release one who's been charged as a king. Thus, Pilate seeks to protect himself from rioting Jews and charges of Roman disloyalty. So the judgment chair, the cathedra, is set out on the stone pavement outside the Praetorium in full view of everyone. He washes his hands, declaring that they demanded the execution, not Rome. They agree to their blood guilt. Now, this is a problem for them. As we turn to Genesis 9, in verse 6, what God says to Noah after the cataclysm, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." This is the new rule. And guess what? Pilate offers him one last opportunity to avoid Jesus' murder by saying, "Behold, your king." He officially presents Christ as your king, and the crowd in the near riot screams for his execution. And Pilate again mockingly asks, "Shall I execute your king?" And the chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." Through their elders, the nation acknowledges its submission to Rome and thus to Lucifer. But these are false Jews. These are totally depraved, lost people who have rejected the truth, cannot see the truth, and can only hear their father, the devil. Which is true of all sinners. It was true of Paul until Christ talked to him and removed the scale from his eyes. The rejection of God as king, as their forefathers did in 1 Samuel 8:7. God tells Samuel, "Don't whine about it. Don't be upset. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me from being king over them. And they're doing it again. Rejecting Christ from being their king, and thus his father from being their king. And Christ stated as much in several of his parables to them, that the father sent the son to collect the fruits from the vineyard, and you know, and he said slaves first, and he sent his son, and they killed and beat, and then they killed the son, and had to be destroyed. He was warning them time and time again. Thus Yahweh's goat is led to slaughter. All four Gospels state that he was led away, just as Yahweh's goat in the goat ceremony was led to the altar of sacrifice for sin. The son of Lucifer also was set free, bearing the iniquity of the nation into utter desolation of sin. There is no record of repentance from Annas, Caiaphas, or even Barabbas. When the priesthood and elders admitted that his blood was on them, they accepted blood guiltness, responsibility for his death. By demanding the release of Barabbas, they identified his sin as theirs. In AD 70, Titus destroyed the temple, ending Judah as an entity. Ed came back in AD 130s, I believe, late 120s, early 130s, because the Jews kept rebelling. And this time, they really cleaned house and made a decree that any Jew found within a certain distance of Jerusalem would be summarily executed on the spot. They were fair game. They wanted no Jews to come back to Jerusalem. Thus God's promise God's judgment came to pass as a result of their own decisions. Thus, Yom Kippur is the day of covering. But if we look at these fall ceremonies, we see how they all fit together. Rosh Hashanah is the trumpets on the first day of that month. Christ's call to disperse Jews and the calling out of the church or the rapture. Now, God can do both simultaneously. To the church, he says, come up here. To the Jews, he says, hello, I'm here. You know me. To the true Jews. Just like he did to Paul. Paul, what are you doing? Paul heard the voice. The people around him didn't hear the voice. They just saw the bright light. Heard a little thunder in the background. This is not the first time in the Gospels that's happened, where the Father talked to Christ. Christ heard the Father, but people around him only heard thundering. Christ can do this. The voice of the trump. And just send out the call. And Christians around the world who are alive at that time will rise and meet him in the air, followed by those who fell asleep. Well, that same calling can also call his people out from the nations, saying, Christ is your Messiah. Believe. In Yom Kippur, the day of covering, literally is the great tribulation, separating true from false Jews and lost and saved Gentiles. So only true Jews and saved Gentiles, and true Jews are saved, obviously, come into the millennial kingdom, which is Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the return of Christ for his millennial kingdom, the final dispensation. Now, Sukkoth is the only celebration during the millennial kingdom, and all peoples are required to come to Jerusalem in remembrance of Christ's birthday. It's not December, just so you know that. And as the millennial kingdom progresses and sinners increase, many will refuse to come till they rise up and try to destroy Jerusalem, and thus fire comes down, consumes the earth, and you have the white, and all creation for that matter, and you have the white throne judgment, and you have the new earth and the new heavens. Christ's death is a collaboration. It was not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles who agreed to the death of Messiah. All who sinned and to be redeemed, means Christians in this day and age, put Christ on the staros, on that tree. Thus, all are equally guilty before God. We go back to Romans 5, of course. He died for sinners, people who were guilty. Christ never spoke in his own defense. That was the Father's will. Isaiah 53:7. He was as a lamb dumb before his slaughterers. He said not a word. Lucifer and his agents acted according to their sin nature, active agents in their own eternal destruction. Of course, that's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The things of God to the natural man, natural person, this person in their sin nature, is foolishness. It makes no sense. It's just gobbledygook to them. Thus, Barabbas, Azazel's goat, is sent off into the desolation of eternal destruction. And Yahweh's goat, Christ, is being led away to be the sin sacrifice on the staros. If you turn to Psalms 22, That is that very declaration that's made starting in verse 6. Now in the English it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Actually, that word worm in the Hebrew, as it's in Psalms, can mean snake, serpent, dragon. It was one word used for all those. In other words, I am the epitome of the sinner. I am the snake, the bronze snake attached to the staros, the pole, raised up by Moses in the wilderness to heal all who look on me. So I hope that as we go through these lessons, you begin to appreciate how Scripture is integrated, layer upon layer upon layer. And when we look at a section of Scripture, we do not want to rip out from its context, local context, but we need to keep it in its biblical context, which can stretch back into the Old Testament and forward into the future. And that's what I've tried to do as we go through this. And I hope that you have found this complex lesson helpful. And knowing what was going on at this inquiry and why Christ is being led away as a sin sacrifice. Thank you.